2005 Sunstone Symposium presents Session 291, a plenary session, Pillars of My Faith, with H. Parker Blunt, Margaret Blair Young, and Darius Gray.
Our opening prayer will be offered tonight by Ken Olson from my old hometown, Colorado, Boulder County, Colorado.
Our eternal, all-wise, and ever-loving Father in heaven, it is with gratitude and thanksgiving that we bow our heads before Thee at the commencement this evening of our Pillars of Faith Assembly. We acknowledge the words of Thy Apostle Paul, that we are sanctified by faith, that the just live by faith, and that faith comes through the hearing of Thy Word. Therefore, we invoke Thy blessings upon the speakers this evening, that their minds will be clear and that their messages might be presented with clarity and articulation, and that we as listeners might have receptive hearts and minds to discern the messages here presented. We ask also that we might incorporate these messages so delivered into our own thinkings and ponderings, and may use these truths in forging our own paths of faith through this life, that this might all occur to the benefit and service of all humanity, and particularly of those with whom we come in contact, that this might all be done in the spirit of charity, and that in so doing we might find ourselves better united with Thee in spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before we get to the main part of the program this evening, we have a small administrative matter to take care of. It was 5 years ago, this symposium, that I was asked to ascend the throne of being chairman of the Board of Trustees. And I have had a wonderful five-year experience doing that, and felt that this was probably time for me to step down and let someone else assume the responsibility for it. I think it's time to get some new ideas and new blood. I've just felt it's time to get a little bit more enthusiasm. And it's been a wonderful experience being involved as chair of the board. In the session this morning, Why We Stay, that is kind of sort of my brainchild to start 2 years ago, to let people like me who have been sort of around the church for a while and love the church and love being involved in it, but have struggled sometimes being in it, and sort of tell our story. And wonderful stories today that were told. And the basic reason that I stayed committed to Sunstone, in spite of, you know, getting kind of a lot of snide remarks from anybody hears that I've been involved with Sunstone, it's sort of, you know, I didn't know you left the church, or I didn't when did you jump out, or you know, you'll never have another church calling again after this. But I'm truly dedicated to the principle that there is a place, there's a need for a place where people who are still working through things in their belief structure in their lives can come and find a sympathetic ear, people who are in the same spot they are. I don't think the structure of the church these days is such that it can be done there. It doesn't work for me there. There's a lot of things about the church that do work, and I love my word, but the classes don't provide me an opportunity to sort of share my soul thoughts and things with people and that are of a like mind. And I'm grateful for this organization, and that I probably know half of you by name, and the others will know probably many of the rest of you by just seeing you. But I, just the feeling I get when I'm here and I hear you talk and hear share things and the questions you ask and the doubts you share, and it's it's just a really faith promoting for me. I leave here with Dan, like Dan Witherspoon's there. My faith is strong when I leave Sunstone. I go back and I can stand up and pass and testimony. I don't say it's from Sunstone, but I just say I've had a rejuvenating experience and it worked. Anyway, I thank you. It's been a wonderful opportunity to work with some great people. Albert was still at the helm when I became chair of the board, and Albert's that icon that was around for 15 years, and I suppose there's never been another Albert. He's just marvelous and still is. About fair person, thoughtful, wise, wonderful person to be around. Dan took over, and Dan is Albert, but Dan's Dan, and Dan has done a great job too. And I think that you see the product, you know, and with Dan, boy, we get those magazines come out 5 times a year. I did appeal to us, why 5 times? Well, we'd like to have it every other month, but 1 month we have to put the symposium on, so that sort of uses the creative energy and his what DNA he gives up every year to do the symposium. The rest of the staff are great. Carol back there, she's kind of the heart and soul of Sunstone. She's the collective history that she knows everybody and knows what's going on. And William's been on the board as our business manager, administrator, does a great job with that too. We're fortunate to have people. One of my good friends who knows something about publication of magazines and things like that came over to Sunstone one day and looked around, saw the facilities we have and the sort of the poverty-stricken looking the look in the faces of the staff and said, you mean you put out this magazine here? He said, up in the church magazines, they've got a 4 of people that do that, and there's 4 of you that do it, and they do it, and I think they do a great job, and I'm going to give them a hand. I shouldn't forget we had Alan Hill. I don't know if Alan's here tonight, but we had a 4th person. We kind of roll through different people like that. Alan is in that spot now, and he probably does most of the grunt work for everybody in the office. But it's wonderful having him. But they're the 4 that keep it going. And I'll drop over to the office sometime and just see him. It's really in pretty good shape, right? I mean, it's clean these days. When I first went there, it was just total confusion. I'm stepping down, but when I was asked to do this, I really objected rather strongly to them asking me to do it. I was already on the board. Gene England had sort of maneuvered me into coming on the board for some reasons that were only in Gene's devious mind at that point. He got me there. But I felt strongly that we needed somebody, not someone who had some credentials in the area of presentations, of having published, having written, having put on symposiums. Well, I'd done very little of that. I'd spoken at things like this, but that's about all. I still believe that the organization is better served if it's got someone who's got some kind of credibility in those areas. Fortunately, my successor has those kind of credentials. He's Mike Stevens, who is a professor of organizational behavior back at the University of Missouri in St. Louis, at the present time anyway, and he's going to take over the next 20 seconds, I guess. And so, Mike, why don't you come up and say something, and then William Sanford wants to come up too.
Well, if I could just ask for a show of left hands, all of those in favor of extending a vote of gratitude and thanks to Toby as we release him from this call, please do it now. Now that you can applaud for him. Thank you. I was invited actually by Toby to join the board, and have since that time found it in my heart to forgive him. Toby has brought a very important mix of skills and abilities and qualities to the board, to the Sunstone organization at the time when they were needed. Toby is a financial and a business genius and a very quiet but impossible to mistake sort of a way. He brings a great deal of wealth and strength and ability in that regard to the table. And he worked as a consummate collaborator and partner with the staff, including William, as our business manager, so that we could take Sunstone and put it onto at least a relatively more stable foundation than we ever have in the past. And so that we owe a great deal of thanks to him for that. He's also a personal hero of mine as a leader as well. Toby is the kind of leader and has been the kind of leader in this role where you see heroic leadership presented. I think it says more about us as a culture and a people that we tend to recognize heroic leaders as being more romantic, the ones who come to the rescue and save an organization in distress, when in fact you could easily make the argument that the ideal leader is the one who keeps the fires from the crises from flaming up in the first place. But it's just our tendency in our nature not to recognize that. You don't see headlines in the newspaper about the 15 fires that did not break out today because of the fire prevention skills of those who could influence that. Now, I'm not saying that there haven't been a few occasional flare-ups here and there over the last 5 years, but for the most part, I think we should recognize that Toby's leadership has been quiet, but heroic nonetheless. And I want to make sure we thank you for that, Toby. In addition, Toby, he just said it now and has said it on occasion that he doesn't consider himself an intellectual of the stripe that you might typically see here. But then again, Toby, a lot of the intellectuals I've known at Sunstone aren't of that particular stripe either. Don't sell yourself short. Toby is what I would refer to as a consummate intellectual connoisseur. There is very little that is beyond his ability to sit and process and grasp and understand. There is very little that I haven't seen him able to wrestle with in terms of ideas, concepts, whatever the topic, whatever the presentation. Like I say, though, there's enough integrity with Toby that he could walk away from a presentation scratching his head and say, I'm absolutely clueless about what they were talking about. When in fact, half the presenters probably, if they were honest, would have said the same thing. But in any event, we have invited Toby to stay on the board, and he's accepted and agreed to do that, so he's certainly not going to go away. We're not going to let him. In addition, as I mentioned, he worked very closely and collaboratively as a real partner with our staff, in particular William, in stabilizing the accounting, finance, and business operations. And the staff has asked William to represent them as we present a small token of the organization's appreciation.
Thank you. That's probably the last opportunity you'll give me to speak. But you'll notice a while ago, Toby mentioned that Sunstone was on a magazine production schedule of 5 issues. That's been really easy to do. No, kidding. It's been very difficult. But this year, Dan said, and we agreed, let's go for one extra for Toby. This is his last shot for Toby. So we've produced an extra magazine for this year. Let's say it's a limited edition. This sums up, actually, with support of the rest of the board, Let me just read what it has, since it's rather small, limited, and may not be coming in your mail. First heading, Sunstone Reborn, three bullets, reorganized, refinanced, revitalized. Next heading, long stride. Pingree walks the talk on fundraising and symposium participation. Third item, DNA alert. New findings prove everyone is related to or went to school with Toby Pingree. Fourth heading, Book of Mormon News. Sealed, two-thirds of plates found in Pingree's PDA. And I'll add, as a person that has had the opportunity to work with a number of boards and been on a few nonprofit boards, Toby is in a class as far as participation and seeing that things get done and doing things that his persona just flows over to all of us around him, and it's been a very enjoyable experience working with you, sir. And continuing in the future.
Thank you.
Now let's get to the business of why we're here. Thank you very much. We have three participants in our Pillars of My Faith this evening, and I will read some of the notes about them. They're very interesting people, and I'll sort of comment as to why. H. Parker Brown is a PhD, is a former chair of the board of chair of the Department of Educational Policy, Georgia State University. He's now retired. He's an active gardener and reader who, in the past several years, has discovered a love of writing. His personal essay, "A Place Called Little Utah," was published in the March 2004 Sunstone. That Little Utah does not refer to a little part of the state of Utah, but a little place in Georgia. Georgia, is that right? It's called Little Utah. And he is a father of six children and is currently building a cabin on the Ooupee River, if I've said that right. What generation Mormon are you in the South?
Third
generation. In your state, does anyone else in your state, have they ever heard of Sunstone?
I wouldn't ask.
He is a unique individual in that regard. We're glad you have. Our second participant will be Margaret Blair Young. She's an instructor of creative writing at BYU. She's also an award-winning playwright for I Am Jane and Dear Stone, among others. I think many of us have seen some of those things she's done. And a novelist, including Heresies of Nature, Salvador, Elegies, and Love Songs. She's co-author with Darius Gray, who is the third participant. Of the Standing on the Promise series, a trilogy of books about the experiences of Black Mormons from pioneer days to the present. She is a mother of four children. Great writer, great playwright. We're delighted to have Margaret Blair Young. And finally, Darius Gray, who's one of my heroes from afar. I've never met him till this evening, but through those dark years of the late 60s and early 70s, when many of us were struggling with how we dealt with African Americans who were members of the church or who were out there, and we didn't know what to do with them because we couldn't give them the priesthood, and we wanted to warn them, participate, but we didn't know how to feel. Anyway, Alice Gray is one who stood up and basically became the leader of the African American community here in Salt Lake, and with a positive attitude, no bitterness, moved ahead with it. Anyway, he is a president of Tesla Corporation, a small automotive aftermarket firm which manufactures performance equipment. That's hot rods, is that right? Okay. He has held numerous management positions with companies large and small. He is former director of development for the Department of Communications at BYU, which followed a journalism career that included work at KSL Television during the 60s and 70s. His church work includes a longtime service as the president of the Genesis Group, a support organization for Black Latter-day Saints.
and he's the co-author with Margaret Young of the trilogy. So we'll proceed in the order in which I named them. Parker, why don't you take off, and then the other two can come in that order.
Thank you, Toby. You could have mentioned that I'm a notary public, too. I feel much better about this meeting now that we've had a vote of thanks. But it really would mean a lot to me if we had some kind of sustaining vote, and then it would, you know, kind of get in the spirit of things the right way. I'm honored to speak at this Pillars of My Faith. I should tell you, though, that that in the piney woods of Georgia, where I'm from, a pillar is what you lay your head on at night when you go to bed. So I said to my wife, Dan asked me to speak at Pillars of My Faith. What do you suppose he meant? And she said, clearly he wants you to be a surrogate high councilman and put everybody to sleep. Well, I was invited to speak about my spiritual journey. And that carries with it certain challenges as I see it. There are certainly cognitive challenges, linguistic challenges, and challenges of tone. Now, the first is, how do you interpret your experiences, and what makes them spiritual, and how does an ordinary event become a spiritual event for you and point you in some direction or another? And that becomes pretty idiosyncratic, as far as I can tell. I decided I'd take some voice lessons, and after the very first voice lesson, the teacher asked me if I'd ever considered whistling. But I come to these meetings and experience Ardeen, and that's a marvelous spiritual experience for me. Now, I can't sing, and I know that, but he draws me right into it. And when you sing and then you want to applaud afterwards, you know you've had some kind of powerful experience. So I thank Ardeen for that and what he means for us. Linguistically, I don't know the words to use, and you struggle with words when you try to deal with the interior. And even these common words that we use, salvation, redemption, grace, faith, born again, have so many meanings. And I'm not talking about the Christian world, I'm talking about right within the church. They take on different meanings for us. Now, we make fine distinctions in our doctrine between the Lord, the Spirit, and the Holy Ghost, but yet we use them interchangeably. Now, we rely upon the Lord, we rely upon the Spirit, we rely upon the Holy Ghost, we're led by, we seek the guidance of, and so there they are, in our effort to somehow reach beyond that which we see to this otherworldliness. And so then there's the matter of tone. You know, when you talk about spiritual autobiography or your spiritual journey, you really run the risk of sounding like you're delivering an unctuous elegy on a Sunday morning from the crossroads of the West. Or that you're experiencing the rapture by kissing a rattlesnake. Well, as Mormons, we basically tell two stories. We tell the church story, or we tell our personal story, which is a church story. And I don't know, I want to somehow escape those things if I can, as I try to tell a personal story and not tell a church story, yet I have to talk about the influence in the church of my life. My stepdaughter, who is sitting here somewhere tonight as a result of coercion, bought some sandals for her three, nearly four-year-old daughter at the beginning of summer. And she brought them home, put them on her, and they fit, but with no room to grow. So she said to her, "Oh, Maddie, you're just not going to be able to grow at all this summer." And Maddie said, "You mean I'm going to have to stay just like I am?" And she said, "Well, I'm afraid so." Maddie charged off to her bedroom to engage in protest that 3 and 4 year olds do. And her mom shouted to her, "You better not be on there growing." Well, in the spirit of not wanting to stay the same, I think what I will do is tell you some of the things I believe, and then try to tell you how I arrived at those beliefs. So, not all the things I believe, but some of the things I believe. There are 8 or 9 of them. I tried to do 7 of them, so that I maybe could present them as the 7 beliefs of highly effective believers. But, all right. I believe this mess, this glorious mess we call life, has a plot. That life is trying to take us someplace. I believe the message of life is spiritual, and that we are spiritual creatures. I believe life is a mystery. And one of the greatest mysteries of life is the mystery of faith that allows us to step into the unknown. I believe that to trust God, we have to trust ourselves. To be in harmony with God, we have to be in harmony with ourselves. I believe that doctrine is less important than daily guidance. I believe that having too many answers puts us to sleep. I believe the only thing I have to offer God is my longing. I believe the Lord will reveal to me, rather than to others, how I should serve. I believe in community, like this assembly, where people voluntarily come together to worship, believing they have some say in the way the program is administered. Well, let me, with those beliefs, begin with some autobiography. I was, on my father's side, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher and a farmer. After plowing mules all day, all week, I think he was prepared to deliver the gospel in a certain forceful way on Sunday. I was very young during the war years, and my mother and I spent a lot of time at the farm while the men were away at service. And in the evenings, my grandfather would, at the big table in the dining room for a large family, after the meal was completed, he would get out the Bible and read a chapter, or maybe he read the whole Bible, it seemed that way to me. And then he would offer a prayer. Well, I was raised believing that God was just part of our lives, and scripture reading was part of our lives, and prayer was part of our lives. And on my mother's side, my grandmother Parker was a straight through and straight back LDS member. And in those early years, we lived where there was no organized branch of the church. Well, she taught me those faith-promoting stories that I suppose you'd hear in primary, all about Joseph Smith and Nephi and Moroni, and then the ones you're all familiar with. She even told me about Brigham Young and how he pleaded with the Lord not to require him to have to live polygamy. She didn't tell me about his repentance, however, and how unfair and complete that was. But the thing was that she believed them so deeply, and I believed them. I suppose when I was 9 years old or so, a branch was organized, and we became active in that branch. And shortly thereafter, we moved to the Action Ward of the Jacksonville Stake. And the Little Utah, of which I spoke, in the southern part of Georgia, of which I wrote about. That's where I learned to become a Mormon in the fullness of the word, I guess. I acquired 2 ideas in that little ward that is a mystery to me yet. One, that I'd go on a mission, and second, that I'd go to BYU. Now, what you have to understand is young men weren't lining up to go on missions in that ward, nor was there any particular pressure for me to go, not from my parents and not from anyone else, as far as I could see. And I didn't particularly want to go, but I felt compelled to go. It was as though life would be a dismal failure if I didn't go on a mission. And I should say that young people weren't lining up to go to BYU. fact, they weren't even lining up to go to college. And so I don't know where those ideas came from, but I acquired them and did just that. So I went on a mission, went to the Northwestern states in 1960. My mission president for the first year of my mission was Franklin D. Richards. And I learned to love him deeply and love him yet. I guess I should say parenthetically that I gave my first talk in this little newly organized branch, and I cried so hard I couldn't do it. I've been crying ever since. Okay. I stayed close with President Richards, and he was called to be a general authority, as you probably know. And every time I was in Salt Lake, I would visit with him, and often when he was flying through Atlanta, I would meet him at the airport. And I was here on one occasion, probably for general conference, and I was with him in the church office building. Excuse me. There's nothing touching about the story at all. We were waiting for the elevator on the main floor. The elevator, and we were going up to the top floor to the dining room, General Authority's dining room, for lunch. The elevator opened, and there was Elder Monson and Elder Benson, pre-First Presidency days. Now, we stepped onto the elevator, and one of the two, I forget which, said Frank. There was a third man, another man on the elevator whom I didn't know. Frank, this is so-and-so from the Northwest, and of course, that's where we've been on our mission. And he said, he is a great fisherman. He really knows how to catch salmon. And Elder Richards said, pointing to me, Parker was with me in the Northwest, and he was a great fisherman. Now, I was so proud. In fact, I think I was the single source for President Benson's later talks on the dangers and evils of pride. Well, I learned a great deal on my mission, but I learned something that I wasn't programmed to learn. And it was a startling thing. I had an inquiring mind, not much depth, not much breadth, but nevertheless quite active. And I discovered one day that I could question myself right out of the church. And that startled me and frightened me. You know, I'd never been acquainted with anyone that expressed or acknowledged any doubt. And doubt was what people who weren't in the Spirit, who were out of the Spirit. I dealt with it by saying to myself, there are just simply some questions that can't be answered. This life, they'll be answered in the next life. And those questions that can be answered in this life that I don't have the answer to is due to my unrighteousness. If I was more worthy and more righteous, I'd have the answer to those questions. And that worked for me for a long, long time. In addition, as I read the scriptures, I kept finding the word mysteries, the mysteries of godliness, mysteries of God. And I became convinced that there was something beyond the transparent. There was something beyond what we could see and what we could experience. But at the same time, I had to deal with that conflict of that we're told not to study the mysteries, not to explore the mysteries. But nevertheless, I was engaged some way. And the other thing that I discovered in my mission was my own longing. That I can only say is a longing to commune with God, and that I didn't understand and didn't know how to address. Well, I finished my mission, came to BYU, and there at BYU I learned the Orthodox Plan of Life for Mormon Boys, subtitled How to Stay Close to the Lord. And that Orthodox plan, at least as I perceived it, was you go on a mission, which I had done. You get married, you have children, you acquire a good job that represents the church well, you serve in all capacities except all callings, you're active in the church, and you're a good example to your community. And I diligently tried to do all of that, and served and was active and just with my nose to the grindstone, and accepted any calling that came to me, and asked my bishop's permission to do whatever if I was offered a job and was to move someplace else, I went to my bishop and asked his permission to do it, because he had given me a calling and I couldn't release myself. I was just a blue-suited Mormon. And there was a great deal of fulfillment for me in that. But my longing didn't subside. And the quest for the mysteries, which may be associated with my longing, didn't disappear. I attended a baptism one occasion where a young Vietnamese boy had joined the church a few months earlier, had become a priest, and his father was now ready to be baptized, wanted to join the church. So the young Vietnamese boy baptized his father. When the baptism was complete and this small little Vietnamese man walked up the steps to the landing of the baptismal font, he turned and faced his son, who was still in the water, brought his hands to prayer position, and bowed to him. And I was so touched by that scene. The acknowledgement of the respect, the acknowledgement of divinity, as it were, with that Buddhist tradition. And if someone had a tissue, I'd be happy to receive it. And I remember the words of Mark Halperin in his book Winter's Tale, who says,
"Thank you, Holly."
Yeah, any more, I'll tell you. I'll raffle them off in just a few minutes. Mark Halperin has his narrator of the book say, "There are some scenes so beautiful that they change a man forever." And Kierkegaard talks about the ordinary and insignificant events that are really the significant ones. And so let me mention just three or four quickly insignificant, ordinary events that's had a profound effect on me and stepping stones in my spiritual journey that's led me to those set of beliefs that I have. Tom Murphy was a powerful figure in the Georgia legislature, Speaker of the House and the maker of governors, and just a powerful man. He had done a number of favors for the church, and on one occasion he had actually saved the church from considerable embarrassment. So the church Family History Center prepared this wonderful genealogy for him, and it was leather-bound, just a beautiful volume. And I was one of the two or three that went to his office at the State Capitol building to deliver it to him. And, he admired it. And in the course of the conversation, he said, "Heaven just wouldn't be heaven without my family." Well, point for our side. And we were just pleased with that. What I want to say at this point is the events I'm talking about are so ordinary that I would never really even think more about them. But they just kept intruding in my consciousness over the years, again and again and again, pay attention to them. That's the only thing I remember. But after a number of years of that statement, "Heaven wouldn't be heaven without my family," it came to me, and it's inconsistent, but it's nevertheless my story. Heaven is whatever heaven is. If there's a God, and I believe there is, and God has created heaven, then whatever heaven is going to be heavenly, with or without families. And I thought, the fact is, are we going to get there and say, "Wait a minute, this wasn't what I expected. I'm so disappointed, I'd like a refund." It's going to be glorious, and it really didn't matter, as I thought about it, just what the nature of heaven is. And then at some point my father was killed unexpectedly, of course, and it upset us a great deal, disoriented us, and it took considerable effort to adjust to what had transpired. I'd been away from my home ward a couple of weeks, and I returned, and someone came up to offer me condolences, and the person said to me, "I know it's much easier for you since you know the true plan of salvation." And I think I gave him a respectful answer, but inside I was screaming, "No, it doesn't help one." And that there was some communication. I had in my office one time a Jewish girl, and we were talking, just visiting, and it turned out her father was a rabbi. And I said to her, "You know, I really do not know what the Jewish conception of God is." And she said to me, "Well, we don't know what God is. We just know that He is." And again, after a number of years, it just occurred to me, I don't really know much about God either. I was sitting in Fast and Testimony meeting, the counselor of the bishop was conducting the meeting, and he was talking about a Protestant funeral he'd gone to and how the preacher just didn't know about God and how he wanted to sit that preacher down and tell him all about God. And I thought, I'd like to be part of that conversation too, because I don't really know him. I know he has body parts and passions, and I know that at least we used to believe that he was a man and that he became a God and that we can become a God, and I'm not real clear about what that doctrine is nowadays. But I don't know much about what God is, and I don't know much about what Jesus is. I've been taught all my life, and I've taught it, that you should follow the example of Christ. But I don't know what example it is that I should follow. Just the other day, I saw a little boy with a T-shirt on that said, "I want to be like Jesus." Now, from the depth of my heart, I want to be like Jesus too. But something about that strikes me as not quite right. There's a world of difference between following Jesus and being like Jesus. And what way am I supposed to be like Him? You know, Philip Yancey writes about the saccharine Jesus. Philip Yancey writes about the saccharine Jesus, you know, the one that is so artificially sweet that we hear about in church, and the prosaic Jesus that just never gets ruffled about anything. But we very seldom ever hear about the feisty Jesus that I read about in the Scriptures. So, who is this Jesus and how should I be like Him? Well, the only thing I know is Jesus was His own person. He followed His own counsel. He trusted Himself. He relied on Himself. And if I should follow that example, then that may be the example I should follow. Even in the Book of Mormon, when He asks and answers His own question about what manner of man ought I to be, or what manner of man ought you to be, even as I am, not be like me. So I struggle with this nature of divinity and what it is, but I just believe that it is. And whatever God chooses to reveal to me about Him or about the Godhead, then that's what I know and all that I know. And finally, this example, and I'm going to wrap this up quickly. My youngest son and I were driving along. He was in high school, and he said to me, "Dad," he said, "I really wish I knew whether Joseph Smith, the experiences that we hear about in church, if he really had those or if he was just high on something." And I said, "Well, Matt, what difference would it make to you?" He said, "Well, if he was high on something, I think I just would kind of relax a little bit." He assured me that he wouldn't do anything bad, but that he'd just relax a little bit. And I understood what he was saying. I started to say to him, you know, and I'm concerned about my boy. I want to be on the right path. And I started to say to him, "Look, Matt, you can take my word for it. He had those experiences." I didn't say that, and it's a good thing I didn't say it. And what I said to him, and it was like one of those experiences where you hear the words coming out of your mouth, but you're not saying them. And even though you're talking to someone, you're really talking to yourself. I said, "You know, the important thing, Matt, is that you live a decent and ethical life. It doesn't really matter what experiences Joseph Smith had. Now, if you gear your life based on the experiences that someone else has had, you're making a mistake. You've got to choose your own set of values and abide by them and live by them." Well, those ordinary events have come to affect how I perceive myself and who I am and how I perceive even my relationship with the church. In the 1950s, Naomi Randall wrote a little primary hymn that you all know, I'm a Child of God. And in that hymn, she had a phrase that says, teach me all that I must know to live with him someday. Spencer Kimball, the Apostle Kimball at the time, said, that's wrong. You really should be, teach me all that I must do to live with him someday. I mark that, this is an aside, I mark that in the church as a turning point where many people in the church think God administers with a Franklin planner and has a prioritized daily task list. Well, I don't know whether it should be do or know or be or teach me faith, hope, and charity that I may live with him someday. The important issue for me is the someday part. I really want to live with him daily and not at some future point. Now, him becomes both literally God and figuratively the Spirit of God, the whatever language we use to talk about that. But living with it daily is what's important to me. Mary and Martha, you know the story. Martha complains because Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Christ says to her, Mary has chosen the good part that will never be taken from her, hearing my words. Now, it's easy to dismiss that as a story about women and the kitchen, but I think it can apply to any organization that's preoccupied with doing and not the knowing, which is not the acquisition of information, but stepping into the unknown. Well, I'm going to simply conclude by saying to you that stepping stones in my life have been pretty ordinary events, and the thing that that matters mostly to me is that I trust myself and trust God, and just simply follow the direction that that I receive, that that I feel in my heart, and by relying upon the one of the hymns in our hymn book that we seldom sing. Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home, lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet, the distant scenes I do not ask to see, one step enough for me.
A little unclear about how much time we were supposed to take. I heard 15 to 20. I heard 20 to 25. So I've prepared 30 to 35. What a beautiful, delightful presentation, Parker. I am honored and intimidated to follow you. Now, anytime any of you see Doralis and me together, you can assume that we're going to be talking about race at some point. That is certainly where we're identified, with good reason. This is a really special day. I'm glad for the Kleenex, because this is our anniversary, our seventh anniversary. On July 29th, 1998, I was doing a presentation with Eugene England. We were 20 years after the priesthood revelation, and Jean and I were talking about how are we doing 20 years later. Dwyer had somehow miraculously acquired tickets to Sunstone, had not planned on going, but noticed that two white people were going to be speaking about blacks in the priesthood, and thought he'd better be there to see what was said. Now, the rest of the story is that I had started a book by my white little self. without any help from anybody of color. I was not one of those who could say some of my best friends are Negroes, as I heard when I was growing up, or blacks, as would be said in the 90s. I had no black friends, but I thought the story of Jane Manning James was certainly interesting. I had read everything Newell Brinkhurst had ever written, and when Newell Brinkhurst called me one time, and sounded just like a phone solicitor when he said, "Is Margaret Young there?" And I was prepared to get him off the phone immediately, and he said, "My name is Newell Brinkhurst," and I just about dropped the phone and said, "I know who you are, Newell Brinkhurst is calling me." And we ended up talking for, 2.5 hours. I think any time I can have Newell's ear, we would talk for about that long, because we have so many things that we share a passion for, and this issue was certainly one. But I had read a lot, but knew very little. I had been collecting stories, and my colleague Bruce Jorgensen had told me that there had been a recent radio program on black pioneers, and so I ordered that from KUER. And at the end of it, a man named Darius Gray talked about how he came to join the Mormon Church. Well, in that year, 1998, I was the Relief Society chorister, and every week I was telling a story of black pioneers. The last week, that would have been June of 1998, I told the story of Darius Gray. Actually, I just turned on the tape recorder, and it was the most delightful reaction of my Relief Society sisters, because Darius Gray, as I know, but some of you may not, does not always use pristine language. And even when he's being recorded for a radio program. So he talked about when he heard that, "Hey, Darius, they're giving blacks the priesthood." Negroes, sorry, it was 1978, we changed vocabulary. And he was working for a paper company, and the church happened to be their largest client. And when the secretary of the company told him that, he was quite upset because it was no joke to him, and he assumed that she was teasing, and said, "Damn it, Dixie, get the hell out of here." And there was damn it, no, right in Relief Society. And there was an audible gasp. It was a tape that moved me deeply, and I stuck it in my purse. The very next week, a black woman moved into my ward. She was not actually in my ward boundaries, but had chosen to come to my ward for whatever reason. We would soon become very, very dear friends. Her name was Susie Thomas. She has since passed away. But I was already scheduled to go to Sunstone to speak with Jean on this very important topic. And as Jean and I were sitting, a black man walked in, and I noticed, because actually Darius is the only black man here yet again tonight, I hope that in 20 years it'll be half and half. Wouldn't that be nice? But Gene and I were sitting. Darius is a remarkably friendly man, and shook Gene's hand, said, "I'm Darius Gray," and I heard that and reached into my purse where I still had the tape and held it up when Darius came to introduce himself and said, "I've got the tape of you right here." So exactly 7 years today, after the presentation, Darius embraced me and said, "Let's write a book." I'm going to tell you a little more of that story as I continue in this. But I want to start out, I happen to love metaphors, and so I wanted to just tell you a little bit about a trip that my family and I took to Florence, Italy, to give you the metaphor that I'm going to have undergird the rest of this presentation. Probably a lot of you have seen the David in Florence. Bruce and I took our four children, plus my best friend who had just passed away, we took her oldest daughter as well. All over Europe, we visited my parents, who were mission presidents in the Baltic states, where Bob Reese was also doing a Fulbright scholarship and, studying there and working with my dad. And we kind of backpacked and took trains and ate French bread and Bolzano cheese and eventually came to Florence, where we were going to see the David. Now, the thing you need to know about the David is that you can buy little replicas that big. You can even get them silver-coated. You can buy online. You can buy sterling silver, little teeny tiny naked Davids. You can get t-shirts. I actually went online this morning to see what kind of kitsch I could get that would illustrate the David. Well, there are long lines in front of the place where the David is. And before you get there, you pass several statues called either the captives or the prisoners, where men appear to be trapped by stone, not quite released. You look at the sculptures in amazement that anybody could find those shapes in that stone. But nonetheless, there's a feeling of imprisonment that they have not been released. The artist has not carved away the space that needs to be carved away for them to be released. I was holding my son, who is now 14, but at the time was about 4, because I had every confidence that if I let him go, he would probably knock the David over. He was extremely energetic, remains that way. And so I was holding him very tightly. And I couldn't see the David because of this huge crowd of people. But then it was our turn. And I gasped. I had seen the pictures of it. I had seen the stupid kitschy t-shirts, the little lamps that you can buy with David holding the lampshade. But to see the real thing, I gasped and took my son around the statue to look at every bit, the veins on the legs, every aspect of the anatomy of the David that apparently depicts David before the encounter with Goliath, but reveals possibility for everything, including the embrace with Bathsheba. The David is larger than life. It's, what I think, 9 feet or even taller than that. But I'm reminded of what Toni Morrison said as she was talking about her great book, The Beloved. She said, I've been accused sometimes of making my characters larger than life. I believe I make them as large as life, because life is that large. May one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be sorely tempted to worship. Hey, Doris, could you pass me my book, which I forgot? Get there in just a second. So the thing that is going to undergird the rest of my presentation as the metaphor that I'll return to. Parker and I actually kind of copied each other in how we're going to start mine out. I'm titling this presentation Credo after W.E. Du Bois and his work Dark Water, and I want to read to you his Credo, which deals with race issues. It is a magnificent thing, but we want to talk about Du Bois' life and how it ended. W.E.B. Du Bois. I believe in God, who made of one blood all nations that on earth do dwell. I believe that all men, black and brown and white, are brothers, varying through time and opportunity and form and gift and feature, but differing in no essential particularity of infinite development. We could even say eternal progression. Especially do I believe in the Negro race, in the beauty of its genius, the sweetness of its soul, and its strength in that meekness which shall yet inherit this turbulent earth. I believe in pride of race and lineage and self, in pride of self so deep as to scorn injustice to other selves, in pride of lineage so great as to despise no man's father, in pride of race so chivalrous as neither to offer bastardy to the weak nor beg wedlock of the strong, knowing that men may be brothers in Christ even though they be not brothers-in-law. I believe in service, humble, reverent service, for the blackening of boots to the whitening of souls, for work is heaven, idleness hell, and the wage is the well done of the Master, who summoned all them that labor and are heavy laden, making no distinction between the black, sweating cotton hands of Georgia and the first families of Virginia, since all distinction not based on deed is devilish and not divine. I believe in the devil and his angels, who wantonly work to narrow the opportunity of struggling human beings, especially if they be black, who spit in the faces of the fallen, strike them that cannot strike again, believe the worst and work to prove prove it, hating the image which their maker stamped on a brother's soul. I believe in the Prince of Peace. I believe that war is murder. I believe that armies and navies at the bottom are at bottom the tinsel and braggadocio of oppression and wrong. And I believe that the wicked conquest of weaker and darker nations by nations wider and stronger but foreshadows the death of that strength. I believe in liberty for all men, the space to stretch their arms and their souls, the right to breathe and the right to vote, the freedom to choose their friends, enjoy the sunshine and ride on railroads, uncursed by color, thinking, dreaming, working as they will in a kingdom of beauty and love. I believe in the training of children, black even as white, the leading out of their little souls into the green pastures and beside the still waters, not for pelf or peace, but for life lit by some large vision of beauty and goodness and truth, lest we forget, and the sons of the fathers like Esau for mere meat. Finally, I believe in patience. Patience with the weakness of the weak and the strength of the strong, the prejudice of the ignorant and the ignorance of the blind. Patience with the tardy triumph of joy and the mad chastening of sorrow. Now it's that last one that I wonder if anybody read to W.E.B. Du Bois when he decided to leave America to renounce his citizenship and become a citizen of Ghana. On the eve of the Great Civil Rights March of August 28, 1968, W.E.B. Du Bois died in Africa, and people waiting to begin the march were told simply, "The old man has died." For me, I feel that he should have been there, arm in arm with Martin Luther King Jr., because he had helped to lay the foundation. Did he ultimately decide he didn't believe in patience? I have to say, I suppose I believe in patience, but I get awfully impatient anyway. That's probably one of the hardest things I have to deal with, is a sense of what ought to be and how far we are from it. Particularly in this issue. As Darius and I got to know the Black pioneers, they really, truly came to life for us, sometimes in remarkable ways, as descendants would give us their own precious possessions. We have things that belong to Jane Manning James. We have the patriarchal blessing that was given to Abner Howell. We have all sorts of what we call manna from heaven that has simply fallen into our hands. I think of Elijah Abel, the black man, or biracial. One census report calls him black. Two call him mulatto. Who was remarkably patient, much more patient than I think I would have been, who was washed and anointed in the Kirtland Temple. And then when he came to Utah, was told that he could not complete those temple ordinances, that he could not, as he was petitioning, receive the endowment. As I was reading more W.E.B. Du Bois, you might get the idea that I really like him. I read a little portion in The Souls of Black Folks that I think could describe Elijah. It talks about a man named Alexander Crummell who had a vision come into his head of liberating blacks through his preaching. A voice and vision called him to be a priest. But as he went to the white church authorities, he was told that it was not possible. And this is what Du Bois says, "They were not wicked men. The problem of life is not the problem of the wicked. They were calm, good men. Bishops of the Apostolic Church of God, and strove towards righteousness. They said slowly, 'It is all very natural. It is even commendable that the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church cannot admit a Negro.' And when that thin, half-grotesque figure still haunted their doors, they put their hands kindly, half sorrowfully on his shoulders and said, 'Now, of course, we know how you feel about it, but you see, it is impossible. That is, well, it is premature. Sometime we trust, sincerely trust, all such distinctions will fade away, but now the world is as it is.'" Well, eventually, he does become a deacon. And yet, it says, the way to the priesthood of the church opened at last before him. The cloud lingered there, And even when in old St. Paul's the venerable bishop raised his white arms above the Negro deacon, even then the burden had not lifted from that heart, for there had passed a glory from the earth. Now, following that credo of W.B. Du Bois, I want to just present a few of my own beliefs, which I call my credo. I believe in Jesus Christ as the liberator of the captive and the revealer of unimagined potential. I think of my sweet bishop. My husband and I bought a house in a very middle-class neighborhood the week before we got married and have decided to stay there. And we love it. Our bishop has periodically been unemployed. He was a steel worker for a while. When we first moved into the neighborhood, he smoked about 3 packs a day, did some other things that are none of your business, and there came a time where he decided that he wanted to come back to church. I remember that my husband had participated in ordaining this man to the priesthood a week before the event I'm going to tell you about happened, which was that his house caught on fire, and actually it was an arson fire. I looked out the window, saw that there was something seriously wrong, and said to Bruce that there's a fire. And we immediately heard a very loud knock on the door, and it was the man who would become our bishop saying, "Your neighbor's house is on fire, get out." We did, as we were told, went to the middle of the street and saw 70-foot flames shooting up into the air. One of our neighbors who worked for the power company cut the electric lines so that we wouldn't start huge electrical fires. And Bruce and I looked into the ambulance where Gary's wife was in shock and saw him giving her a priesthood blessing. And I said to Bruce, "He's using his priesthood for the first time." Now, at this point, he's been my bishop for 3 years, and we have a beautiful, beautiful relationship. There was a time when I talked to him when I was in deep anguish over problems that my son was having, my teenage son, and I said to my bishop, "Do you ever have a really hard time accepting the atonement?" And he looked at me square in the eye and said, "No." Because I was so broken in my heart that I had to accept the atonement. I was not the righteous woman talking to a smoking man. He had become somebody who would be my friend and a guide through some very difficult years. We've wept together and prayed together. It has been a remarkable thing to see. The other part is my belief in the priesthood of God as a literal power, but I believe anyone with great faith and love has a portion of the priesthood, be they male or female, LDS or non-LDS. Some of the most spiritual experiences I've had have been walking into a room where a minister of another faith has been sitting and feeling the magnitude of their love and realizing that there was power in that love. I've also seen the beautiful example of my husband as he has grown to learn how to access the channels. To have watched him, understanding his insecurities, from the first time he tried giving a priesthood blessing, when he was so nervous about how do I do this blessing of our child, and was trying to remember how the words would go, to the more recent times where the same child was having some serious health problems and called Dad in the middle of the night. And my husband got up and left and gave our son a priesthood blessing, and the pain immediately stopped. I believe in that power, and I believe that as faith is exercised, as love is developed and blossomed, that the channel is open and that power becomes accessible. I believe in miracles, the most important being those that transform the heart. I believe in respecting the sacred within all cultures, and certainly in my own. When it says that I will, when I say I will not speak ill of the Lord's Anointed, I don't exclude the Lord's Anointed to mean 12 men in Salt Lake City. I think of all of us as the Lord's Anointed. I believe in the power of symbols and allegory, particularly in the temple, which I love. My time is actually almost up, so I'm going to do what I promised to do and tell you a little more of the Susie Thomas Delilah story, and then I'll probably need to end it there. This is a sacred story, and it's one that I don't share at the drop of a hat. I told you it was July 29th, exactly 7 years ago tonight, that I met Doralis Gray. Susie was already my friend. She had had a stroke, and she and I had learned to communicate. I had already been given practice because my sister-in-law had had MS, which had taken her voice, so I had learned all sorts of things about nonverbal communication, and I was ready to practice that with Susie. She could say a few words, and when I would play hymns, I would often play Baptist hymns for Susie, and hymns that she had grown up with, Blessed Assurance she loved, she would be able to actually sing the words. That was a marvelous thing for me to have that friendship established. It was very, very sweet and dear. And she became, as I knew she would, a precious, precious friend. Well, she decided that she wanted to go through the temple. Now, I have to tell you what had happened. She had been baptized 10 years before she moved to Provo. And her first Sunday in her new ward, a woman 2 rows ahead of her turned around and said, "This is a white church." Now, I'm seeing mouths open as though you think that doesn't happen. Believe me, in the 7 years I have worked with Darius, I have heard far more stories than I wish I had about very similar things happening. Susie left the church that day and did not return until she came to Provo and decided that she wanted to become fully active in the church, which she had been taught by the missionaries, and she wanted to go to the temple. So that thing was already scheduled, and when I met Darius, I said, "You're with Genesis, are you going to be at Susie's endowment?" And he said, "Oh yes, we'll be there." Well, it was my son's birthday, and so I was there in the morning and told Susie I would be with her for her endowment. I was with her as she watched proxy baptisms be performed for 2 of her children who had died violent deaths. And then I had to go do a birthday party. Darius and the Genesis group had not arrived, and I needed to take care of my son. So I told Susie, "I will meet you in the Celestial Room," and I left. Went and hung donuts on the tree in our backyard and had a whole bunch of little kids come over and bite them off the tree, did a birthday cake and all of that. Went back into my Sunday clothes, back to the temple, because I work in the Spanish session. I had a little tag, so I could just go straight to the Celestial Room. I had no idea when her session was coming, but I had a strong sense of something unusual. I'm not one that tends to pay attention to impressions that people might call spiritual impressions. I tend to ignore them and push them aside. And I had a very strong sense, "Ask if you can help with the vow," and I pushed that aside. And again, "Ask if you can help with the vow." And I actually only do that in Spanish, and thought that would be presumptuous of me, and I'm not going to do that. Really, truly, almost talking back to myself. At that point, a temple worker from across the room walked over to me, passing everyone else, and said, "We need some help at the veil. Could you help us?" And I said, "Is there a live endowment?" She said, "Yes, it's a woman in a wheelchair." And I said, "Oh, she's why I'm here." So I went and stood where Susie was going to be. As I looked into the congregation there in the endowment room, I saw Darius Gray, smiled at him. I had known him for a total of 1 day. And then Susie came forward, and this woman who could not speak spoke. It was a remarkable and miraculous moment. And I was filled with emotions of such gratitude and also with the sense that this was part of a calling. As I came around to the Celestial Room and saw Darius and Susie, I was weeping and said, I didn't know I was going to get to do that. Dwyer said, take her around, let her look at the celestial room because she's in this wheelchair. So I took Susie and just wheeled her around. I think that was the day that Dwyer and I really began our work. It took a little more negotiation before we actually started writing, before he looked at what I had already done and said, I can help you with this. This is the language of my childhood. And I think we have been privileged to do a little. What I said to Dwyer earlier today was, I think we've maybe made a dent. We haven't opened any doors, but maybe we've made a little dent, at least if we've brought some lives to light that people can read about and feel and have a sense of who they were and who they are, because Dwyer becomes a character by the time we're in the third book. I am not sure how strongly I believe in patience. I certainly don't act as though I believe in patience. I do believe in hope. I believe that God is in charge and that though we can retard his movement, and I do believe we can do that, we cannot stop it. His truth is marching on. Ultimately, we will not be half-finished pillars of a garish tomb or of a whited sepulcher, and the captives in the room where David is were intended to be pillars of a tomb. But unbound manifestations of God's power to heal and to love, we ourselves, through the grace of God, will be the pillars of our faith, rising from sin and fear through the purifying fire of godliness, which at its core is love, to our eternal, unencumbered, naked selves, and dazzling even the angels.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Thank you. Can you go 6 more minutes? 6 will do. 6 will do. Pillars of my faith. I'd like to do two things. I'd like to tell my church story personal, Brother Blount, and then I'd like to touch on church story institutionally, just very briefly. And then I'd like to attempt to answer within our 6 minutes what it is that we ought to be doing if we want to be like Jesus. This has been a remarkable year for me for a lot of reasons. I celebrate an anniversary, as Margaret said, today with her 7 years. I celebrated a wedding anniversary with my wife 3 days ago, 28 years. And last December, 26th, I celebrated an anniversary as a Latter-day Saint, 40 years. I think I'm getting old. 40 years have taught me a lot, and I hope there is more learning to do and more years in which to do it. But in terms of a pillar of my faith, I want to give you just one brief story. It was December 25th, 1964, the day before my scheduled baptism. And I was meeting with the missionaries, having that exit interview prior to my baptism. And during that interview, I learned something that I had not learned and known before, and that was that I would not be able to hold the priesthood. That is not the best time to find that out. Went home that night, having some unkind feelings, thinking I'd just met two of the most bigoted young men in God's creation, supposedly representatives of God and the Savior, but yet they were telling me that I was unworthy to hold the priesthood because of my race. I had my nighttime prayer once at home, but I couldn't resolve the question. I thought, there's no way in hell I'm going to be baptized into that church tomorrow. I entered into prayer a second time, and I received this answer. This is the restored gospel, and you are to join. The pillar of my faith is that. I then can accept that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, that the structure that we have in this organization is of God, because that is the absolute ultimate answer for me. This is the restored gospel as given me by our Father. Now about the institution. A book I recommend, at least if for no other reason than to read Chapter 4. The new book by Greg Prince and Robert Wright, David O. McKay. This has been a difficult read for me, this Chapter 4, because it brings to mind all the things that I experienced in those early years in the church, the attitudes that I have found in certain of my brothers and sisters and among certain of the leaders of the church. The institutional church at times was not there for me, but God was. The institutional church can fail us at times because it's headed and peopled by people, us. Don't worry about the institutional church. Worry about something more important. What I've learned in my years is this, that there is a prime directive. And that prime directive is we have agency. God will not violate that. But it's what we do with that agency that is critical. A little test here. Brothers and sisters, by what mechanism was the universe created? One word answer.
Priesthood.
By what mechanism is priesthood empowered? One word answer. What is required? What caused the Savior not to be able to do miracles, even though he was the Savior of the world? What limited his priesthood? It was a lack of something. Therefore, what is required to activate priesthood is faith. Final question. What activates faith? What makes it work? I heard the answer. Love. Finish this sentence for me. God is love. Let me read you a scripture. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if you're black or white, Jew or Gentile. But faith, which worketh by love. If we skip over just a couple of verses, that was verse 6. Verse 13, but by love serve one another. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. While the pillar of my faith is that God told me that this was the correct church for me to be in, and while I have ultimately total choice because of agency, the one commandment that God repeated through His Savior, His Son, our Savior, is a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. For us to make good on our time here on earth, we need to learn to do that. If we're hurt by different experiences, if we're hurt by one another, if we hurt ourselves and choices we make, we need to love others and ourselves enough to do what the Savior commands. For those of you who think love is easy, it's not just a simple word to throw out. I don't know how many of you have children or grandchildren, but for those who have been parents or are now, you'll do anything to help your child, to save your child. If that child was hungry, you would go work cleaning toilets, doing whatever necessary to feed that child. If he or she were injured, you would find medical care some way because of your love of that child. We need to have that love for one another. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Mark Parker, Margaret, and Darius, for sharing those deep feelings of your heart. Thank you for coming this evening.